Especially here, we have kind of a cross section. We have some Arab brothers and we have some American brothers. So what I want to do, I want to give some important points today, inshallah. And at the same time, though, I want to leave the floor open during the discussion. It's supposed to be a workshop. It's not supposed to be a lecture. So I want to leave the floor open during the discussion that if you have some questions, inshallah, we can cover it during the lecture. And also, in case we need, and we probably will need, I will go to the board, inshallah, and be writing some things on the board. The first point that usually we begin with in this kind of class or this kind of workshop is a discussion of the importance of the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Well, I would hope and I think, inshallah, that everyone here is familiar with the importance of the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, to the point that, inshallah, we do not have to discuss that in great detail. But if for some reason some brothers feel like they would like to discuss that in more detail, inshallah, when we start opening the floor for questions, inshallah, we can discuss some of the aspects or some of the evidences demonstrating the importance of the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. One other aspect that we might get into tomorrow, we're kind of covering, or at least originally I had planned to cover kind of two topics. That is an introduction to Ulum al-Hadith from the point of view of the scholars of Hadith, as well as a discussion of the Sunnah from the point of view of the Usuleen or the legal theorists. Well, inshallah, we will probably leave most of that kind of discussion for tomorrow, inshallah. So, first off, I said I'm not going to discuss the importance of the Sunnah unless you insist on it, in which case I will. I will simply remind you that the Prophet told us in a hadith recorded in Sahih Muslim that everyone will enter Jannah except for those who refuse. And when he was asked who would refuse, he said whoever obeys the Prophet Muhammad will enter Jannah and whoever disobeys him has refused. Well, this one hadith of the Prophet is the only hadith that concerning the importance of the Sunnah that I'll mention at this time, just to give us a reminder of, in fact, the importance of the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that he has made it practically that simple, that if we follow him and we obey him and we follow his path, his Sunnah, then inshallah we'll be among those people who have accepted the invitation to Jannah, while in fact if we refuse to follow his Sunnah and we want to reject his Sunnah, we will be from among those people who have refused to enter paradise. Well, inshallah, as I said, as we go along and as we open the floor for questions or as questions come, we'll get into some topics, inshallah, which are important topics from the point of view of what is happening in the Muslim world nowadays and in particular here in the United States. Well, before I begin, I guess I should define Sunnah, as some brothers have asked me to do this because apparently there is some confusion. Define what we mean by Sunnah and define what we mean by hadith. Inshallah, I'm going to define the Sunnah from every point of view except for the point of view that Ali Tamimi, Brother Ali, would speak about, and that is from the point of view of Aqidah. That's his subject. I have a gentleman's agreement with him. I don't touch his subject, he doesn't touch. Right, so, inshallah, Musa, okay with you, we'll move to...
By the time that we finish the last lecture tomorrow, you'll begin to be able to read my handwriting, inshallah. In the meantime, just bear with me, sir. One confusion that comes from the word Sunnah itself is that, as I alluded to, depending on your field of study, depending on how you're approaching the topic, you have a different definition for the word Sunnah. And this has caused some confusion, especially among American brothers and sisters, where they kind of think that, in fact, in one lecture after I give a long lecture about the importance of the Sunnah in Islam, one sister said, well, in my opinion, the Quran comes first and the Sunnah is okay. And if you want to follow it, it's good. If you don't want to follow it, a cubit. Well, this concept also, you hear it from some other people, and sometimes it's because of the confusion of the way that different people use the word sunnah. So, the word sunnah is defined differently by scholars of hadith, by jurists, and by legal theory. The brother mentioned that there's many different sciences that we need to know about. Here's three of them, ulum al-hadith and fiqh and usul al-fiqh, or legal theory. And as I said, there's another one which is aqidah. I will not get into that. Well, each one of these three groups, they discuss or they define the word sunnah based on how they're approaching the topic and based basically on what they want to do with the concept. The one that somehow causes somewhat of a problem is the definition of sunnah as given by the jurist. When we say, by the way, when we say that it is obligatory to follow the sunnah, even before I get into definition, when we talk about the importance of the sunnah, when we say that it's obligatory to follow the sunnah, even before that I get into any definition, which one of the three are we talking about? Which definition? If you answer it correctly, you may leave. You don't have to say that. How many say hadith? Quickly. How many say from the jurist point of view? How many say from the legal theorist point of view? MashaAllah. And when we talk about the importance of the sunnah and Islam and the fact that we have to follow the sunnah, we're talking about the definition of the sunnah from the legal theorist point of view. Okay? Now, how do the jurists define sunnah? I think everyone knows that if you say this act is sunnah. The jurists, the fuqaha, they want to study actions from the point of view of our responsibility towards that action. Do we have to do it? Is it recommended for us to do it? Is it permissible? Is it disliked? Is it forbidden? And so forth. So the jurists, how do they find the word sunnah? Does this mic work?
Yeah.
You heard the question or that? I'll do this now. Go ahead. Okay, nafila is almost. There's probably some better words than nafila. But basically the jurists, when they talk about sunnah, they talk about an act which is not obligatory, nor is it simply permissible. It's something in between, which we might call a recommended act. And in fact, for them, basically sunnah and mustahab and mandub are basically the same category. Okay, so when the jurists talk about something as sunnah, they mean that it's not obligatory. Okay. And this is the definition from the jurist point of view. It has nothing to do with what we talk about when we say that or it has very little to do with what we talk about when we say that it is obligatory upon the Muslims to follow the sunnah. Okay, so don't get confused by that definition and think that the sunnah means something which is not obligatory. That's from the jurist point of view. You can find something in the Quran, now I'm really going to confuse you. You can find something in the Quran, something from the Quran which might be obligatory, or it might be sunnah. And you can find something from the sunnah which is obligatory, not sunnah. That's depending on what you mean by the word when you say it. So, the jurists use the word sunnah. What they mean by that is a recommended act. Don't get confused between their terminology and what we mean when we say it's obligatory to follow the sunnah. All right? Now, let's see. Where should we go to next?
Hadith.
From the hadith point of view, okay. What we're going to be discussing later is from the hadith point of view. How do the scholars of hadith, muhaddithin, define sunnah?
Act same.
Okay. Let's call it tacit approval. Yeah. What kind of characters? Physical,
moral characteristics. Okay? So, from the point of view of the scholar of hadith, the sunnah, they define the sunnah as any act of the Prophet ﷺ, any saying of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, anything that the Prophet ﷺ approved of without necessarily mentioning that he approved of it, but just practically approved of it without saying anything. But they also include his physical and his moral, his physical character. If you say that the Prophet ﷺ had few gray hairs, this is part of the sunnah for them. And because what they're worried about or what they're concerned with is that body of literature that is related to anything related to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Anything that comes from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Anything that is narrated from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam or about the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, this is what they're concerned with and they call it all sunnah. And that's why I said that when we talk about the sunnah, the belief or to follow, we're not talking about this definition because this will include some things which is not actually obligatory for us to follow. In fact, I was talking with one brother earlier, there's a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, or hadith about the Prophet ﷺ, that when he used to sleep, like before at Fajr time, he used to make a snoring sound. Okay. That doesn't mean that when we go to sleep we should try to make a snoring sound, and when we, as we're sleeping. Right? Because this is from one of the physical, you can call it physical characteristics of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. A muhaddith, the scholar of hadith would say this is from the sunnah. Okay? But a legal theorist would not. How does a legal theorist define the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? See, the first three, we have his saying, we have his stamp of approval, and to be specific, we should really say some of his actions, not necessarily all. Okay? Because the Usuliyin, they divide the actions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam into those actions which are qudwa, or that we are supposed to follow, and are authority in Islamic law, and those which are not. We just gave an example of one which is not, just snoring. Okay? The legal theorists will not consider that part of the sunnah, or at least not part of the sunnah that has legal authority or legal status. Okay? So, when we talk about the importance of the sunnah, we're talking about this third definition that includes the sayings, the statute approvals, and the majority, let's put it this way, the majority of the actions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Okay? But for this class here, for this workshop, we are worried about, or we'll discuss basically the sunnah from the point of view of the scholars of the hadith. In other words, we are concerned with basically the body of literature that comes from or about the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Okay. Now, you might hear, and we'll talk about later, how there's such thing as a weak hadith or a fabricated hadith or something of that nature. The sunnah, okay, regardless of whether we're talking about from a hadith point of view or a legal theorist point of view, all of the sunnah is true. The sunnah is the actual statement or actual practice or actual characteristic of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So there's no such thing as a weak sunnah or false or fabricated sunnah. See? The sunnah is the actual thing. Now, how do we know about the sunnah? How do we learn about the sunnah? How do we know what the sunnah is? Where do we find that information? That information is in the body of literature known as hadith literature. So that's what we mean by hadith. The hadith, when we talk about hadith, we're talking about the literature or the narration, whether it's written or oral or however the case might be, that has been passed on about the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Okay, so the sunnah is the real thing, and the hadith are things that are narrated about the sunnah. Some of those narrations may be fabrication. So you can have a fabricated hadith, but you cannot have a fabricated sunnah. Okay. Wait. Now, this is, by the way, as I said, basically, or as I alluded to, this is basically stuff that we were going to be covering yesterday. So I'm going to go over some of it quite quickly, inshallah. Now, with respect to this hadith literature now, these are the narrations about the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, narrations from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And it's important for us to realize and to know that this hadith, this entire body of literature, was preserved by Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala for the Muslim Ummah. And in fact, there's a verse in the Quran in which many scholars point out as the proof that Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala preserved the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. What's that verse? Now, how is that a proof? The verse says that we revealed the dhikr. نَحْنُ نَزَلْنَا الدِّكْرِ وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ. That we have revealed the dhikr and we shall preserve it. Okay, now how is that a proof that the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has been preserved? Okay, there's another... Let me put it a different way. Some people say, if you mention that verse to some people, that we have revealed the dhikr and we shall preserve it, they will tell you that the dhikr here means the Quran. So in other words, this verse is saying that we have revealed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed the Quran and shall preserve the Quran. What's your answer to that? Right. Okay. The point that the brother is making is that when we talk about the Quran and we talk about the preservation of the Quran, are we just talking about the preservation of the wording of the Quran, or is it the wording and meaning of the Quran? Which one? But if it's both the wording and the meaning of the Quran, if we go to other places in the Quran, like the verses the brother mentioned, when زَنَّا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكَرْ لِتُبَيَّنَ لِنَاسِ مَنُودِ الْأَلَيْنِ, that we have revealed to you the dhikr in order to explain unto mankind what has been revealed to them. And if this verse of the Quran and other verses and other hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and this is another topic, shows that the meaning of the Quran, the true and the correct meaning of the Quran, can only be found by looking through the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, by looking at the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, at his explanation. Even the Sahaba were experts in the Arabic language. The Quran was revealed during their time, and they witnessed the events that the Quran was referring to. Yet even they, sometimes they did not understand the Quran properly without the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's explanation. So the meaning of the Quran is found, and it through the hadith, through the explanation, and through the implementation of the Quran by the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. For even those who claim to reject the Sunnah completely, they fall into this trap of following the Sunnah when it comes to implementing the Quran. I don't want to get sidetracked by too many stories because we don't have much time, but one time I attended a conference, Rashad Khalifa was giving a conference one time up in the mountains someplace north of San Francisco, and me and some brothers, we attended that conference. They didn't let us speak to Rashad Khalifa because they claimed that we came to kill him. So we had to speak to his followers. So in discussing with his followers, we said, for example, they absolutely, as I'm sure you all know Rashid Khalifa, they absolutely reject the idea that we have to follow the Sunnah, and they claim that they do not follow the Sunnah at all whatsoever. For example, they pray, I don't know if they still do, but they used to pray in a manner similar to us. And we asked them, how did you get that prayer, where did this prayer come from? They said, this is from Ibrahim. Inshallah, they have narrations back to Ibrahim, but the Prophet Muhammad they don't follow his sunnah. So we asked them one question. Well, we asked them many questions. They asked us many questions. Especially multiples of 19. Really. I know almost all the multiples of 19 after that. We asked them from the Quran now. And it just going to the Quran, what is the punishment for the thief? What is the punishment for the thief in the Quran? Yeah, you know, if you say it in Arabic, you ruin the whole thing. Because you may say it in Arabic and you may not know what it means. In English, what is the punishment for a thief? Okay, now I'll ask you, is that what it says in Arabic?
No.
No. Okay, it just says to cut the yit. Okay? That's all it says. And one of the guidance of the Prophet with respect to explaining in the Quran is that sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses general terms and the Prophet has shown us that it means specific things. Sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses unconstrained or mutlaq terms and Allah and the Prophet, it was his role to show us what exactly it means. So the yid, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders us to cut the yid of the thief. And the yid in the Arabic language is what? It can be all the way up to here. It can be all the way up to here. So all of these Rashid Khalifa followers, they all said it is to cut the hand of the thief from here. They claim that we do not follow the sunnah. They say we reject the sunnah. The sunnah has no source, no authority whatsoever. So we asked them, well, how do you get this? Well, most of them weren't Arabs anyway, so it was kind of a useless conversation. To try to tell them that yet actually can be anything up to here. And the only way that we know for certain it is from here is because of the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promises to preserve the zikr, it could not possibly mean just the wording of the Quran, but it must mean the wording of the Quran and also its explanation, its meaning as found in the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad. Now how did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserve the sunnah? Well, in the same way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserved the Quran, and it was through mankind. I've never written it down, I've never passed it on in written form, but they know it. 4 score and 7 years ago, our fathers brought to us from this nation, and so forth and so on. If you grew up, I never read it in any book, but I knew it memorized before I ever saw it in any written form. So recording is not necessarily required to preserve them. And one of the attacks upon the sunnah, as we talked about in the lecture earlier today, that yani how the kuffar in particular tried to attack and make the people doubt the sunnah, one of the ways that they made them doubt the sunnah was by claiming that the sunnah was not recorded. Well, first of all, it does not need to be recorded to be preserved necessarily. But also, we should also keep in mind that if something is recorded, is that sufficient for it to have been preserved? Okay. And these points are something that the scholars of hadith knew very well. That for something to be preserved doesn't necessarily mean that it had to have been recorded. And just because it's recorded doesn't mean that it was preserved correct. But anyway, alhamdulillah, we know that from the earliest times in Islam, the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ were recorded. For example, even during the time of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, one of the Sahaba, he used to record everything that he heard from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Well, even when some people told him not to do that, that maybe the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a human being, maybe he gets upset, he doesn't want you to record what he's saying. When they told that to Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, he went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he asked him about it. Well, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him to record, for nothing but the truth leaves his tongue. And we have actually many examples of hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that are recorded from the time of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. In fact, his letters that he wrote to other rulers, his letters that he wrote to governors and so forth, these are actually his hadith. They're no different from his hadith. So the recording of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ began during the time of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Some of the Sahaba had their own collections of hadith. Now before I continue, a footnote. All of you who know me, you know that I'm used to writing, not speaking. I don't like speaking. And when I write, I use lots of footnotes.
the beauty of an article is in the footnote. That's my theory.
There's some stories, by the way, about Abu Bakr that he had written down 500 hadiths of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and then he couldn't sleep one night, and finally he got up and he burnt those hadiths. And Aisha asked him why he did that. And he said, because these are hadiths that I heard from other people, and I don't know whether or not they are authentic from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Hey, this story is not true. And there's also another story from Umar ibn Khattab that he thought about recording the Sunnah, and he discussed with the Sahaba for about a month, and then finally he decided that the people before him were destroyed, the people before the Muslims were destroyed when they began to bring another book or another writing to compete with their book, and so therefore he gave up the idea of recording the Sunnah. Also, this story is not true. There's no, it cannot be authentically verified in any way. Yes. Did you have a question?
The collection of the hadith was not done till the collection of the Quran is completed, and then the hadith.
They were not involved in the Islamic state at the same time because the fear of confusion. This is
yeah. Okay.
Well, what was happening during the lifetime of the Prophet Muhammad, you had hadith written, recorded, and you have the Quran recorded. But it seems clear from hadith of the Prophet that he did not allow the Quran and hadith to be recorded on the same sheet, I don't want to use modern terms, on the same leaf, for example, on the same bone, to use more realistic terms, what they were using back then. They would not be recorded at the on the same item, on the same writing material. But as we saw, for example, Abdullah bin Amr bin al-As, during the lifetime of Prophet ﷺ, used to record hadith. And other Sahaba used to record the Quran. And in fact, the Prophet ﷺ, Sheikh Mustafa al-Azami, who's done a lot of research in the recording of hadith, also has a book about Kutab al-Nabi, or the secretaries or the writers of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. And he has found up to now over 60 people who were, their job was to write for the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Some of them were specialized just in writing the Quran. Okay. So when the Prophet ﷺ received revelation, for example, Muawiyah was one of them. When he received revelation, he would ask for one of these scribes who was just to write the Quran to record that revelation. But his hadith and his letters and others were jobs of other people to record. So they were actually both being recorded during the lifetime of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. But hadith, of course, hadith we're talking about a vast amount of literature. So we're not saying, and don't misunderstand me, we're not saying that all of the hadiths of the Prophet ﷺ were recorded during the lifetime of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. And we're not saying that. Okay. All of the Quran was recorded during that time, but not all of the hadiths of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Yeah.
The hadith, I don't know if this hadith is authentic, but if it's authentic, then I have an explanation. The Prophet ﷺ said, anyone or whoever wrote anything but the Quran should read it. I think this was addressed to the writers of the Quran at that time. It wasn't addressed, if this hadith is authentic, we can say that this was addressed, or this order from Rasulullah, not to record the hadith, it was addressed to the writers of the Quran, the same writers, so that they don't get confused between the Quran and the hadith.
Yeah. The hadith you're referring to, in which the Prophet said that whoever has written anything from me other than the Quran should erase it. This hadith is recorded by Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, and it's in Sahih Muslim. It's an authentic hadith. Because of time constraints, I didn't go into all of this in great detail, but and the principle is you take that hadith from Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and you take many other hadiths, like the hadith of Abdullah bin Amr bin al-As, the hadith of Abu Sha'd during the pilgrimage, the hajj of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in which the Prophet ﷺ gave a khutbah, and Abu Shah came to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and said, I would like this khutbah recorded. So the Prophet ﷺ told one of his scribes to record it for the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, to record it for Abu Shah. Well, hadith close to the end of his life in which he was going to record something. And this shows that the prohibition of recording hadith that is found in the hadith of Abu Sa'id al-Khudri is either, as you alluded to, either it is specific with respect to recording hadith and Quran on the same sheet or whatever, or it is early
command from the Prophet that was abrogated by later command and so forth. And different scholars have discussed this and come up with different views. The important thing is that we know that by the death of the Prophet Muhammad, he had given a general, or there was a general understanding that it was permitted to record the hadith of Prophet Muhammad. So the hadith he referred to was sahih. Like, alhamdulillah, we have plenty of other evidence to show that there is no prohibition against, no general prohibition against writing the hadith from Muhammad. Well, with respect to how much hadith was recorded during the lifetime of Prophet Muhammad, during the time of the Sahaba and so forth, I recommend you read a book. It's available in both English and Arabic, so none of you are excused. And I think also it's in Urdu, by the way. Do we have any Indonesian brothers here? Because I think it's also in Indonesian. This is Sheikh Mustafa Al-Adami's PhD dissertation, Studies in Early Hadith Literature, in which he discusses this topic in great detail. And in fact, we even have from the early years, we have even a sahifa, or a collection of hadith from Abu Huraira that was passed on to one of his students and so forth, and he continues to exist as a separate work and it exists nowadays. The sahifa of Hamam ibn Munabbih. This sahifa was passed on to his student. This is from Abu Huraira, hadith from Abu Huraira, that he passed on to his student Hamam, who passed on to Ma'amar, who passed on to Abu Razak. The collection of hadith, it has about 136 hadith from Abu Huraira that he dictated to his student Hamam. Well, this, what you're going to find, why I even mentioned this, is that there were many early books, many early collections, usually under the name of Sahifa, some kind of Sahifa Sadaqa, for example, of Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, who said that there's only two things in his life that he treasures, and that is the piece of land that the Prophet ﷺ had given him, and that sahifa, or that collection of hadith from the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Well, usually what happens to these early works, why we don't see them around that much nowadays, is that they were incorporated into later works. So for example, in Musnad Ahmad, Musnad Ahmad is a very large collection of hadith. Okay. Yeah, it's about this big on my bookshelf. So it's a large collection of hadith, and it is arranged according to the Sahabi who narrated the hadith. Okay, so for example, all the hadith of Abu Bakr will be here, and then Umar, and then Uthman, and then Ali, and then for example Abu Huraira. Okay. So what you will find is that this book was passed on by Ma'amar to Abd al-Razzaq, and also to other students, and Abd al-Razzaq passed it on to other students, and also to Imam Ahmad. And it continued to exist as a separate book. Okay? As-Sahifa, As-Sahiha. Continued to exist as a separate book. And copies of it have been found recently that continued to pass on until I think something like the 8th or 9th century. But if you compare this book, and you go to the Musnad Ahmad, you will find underneath the hadith of Abu Huraira, with this exact same chain, all of the hadith of Sahih al-Sahih, except for two or three hadith, I don't remember exactly. And exactly the same wording, everything. Well, if you go to other books, for example, other books taken from other students of Abd al-Razzaq, you'll go to Sahih al-Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, you'll find the exact same hadith. For example, I think 99 out of the 137 are in Sahih al-Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, with the same chain going back to Abu Huraira and so forth. So in this particular case, we see that the book continues to exist as its own book, but we also see how it is incorporated into other works. And this is basically what happened with the early works. There was many earlier works. Sheikh Al-Adami in his dissertation shows us that many people had their own collections of hadith at that time. But what happened to them is that they were basically, not overwhelmed, they were basically consumed or put into the larger later works. So the earlier works, the earlier smaller works, we don't have anymore. Many of them are lost. But we have reference to this guy having a book, this man having a book, this was the name and so forth.
but they were captured and they have been collected in the larger works. Now this has led some people, since some of these earlier books don't exist anymore, some people thought there were no early books. No, there were early books. But because of the nature of the way that Muhajibin collected the information, they didn't refer to the book itself. It was rare. They did sometimes, but they would rarely refer to, like, the Sahifa. They would just give you the chain. And you would not realize it's from that book unless you studied in detail and found all these are all from this book. So we have from the early years the recording of hadith, but as we said, that is not sufficient to preserve something. That, and it, by itself, the fact that hadith were recorded doesn't mean necessarily that they were preserved. But also we have from the early years a very important science from the point of view of hadith studies, and that is the science of al-jahl wa ta'dil. Okay, what is this science about?
I'm asking that question.
Al-jahl wa ta'dil, what is this about? Okay, this science is part of taking care of the fact that recording by itself is not sufficient to make sure that something is preserved. This science is to make sure or to study the people who are passing on the hadith literature to make sure that they are acceptable in passing on that hadith literature. And what do we mean by acceptance? For example, if someone comes to you right now and says your car is being thrown away, which one? Oh, okay.
Trustworthy. So, you know, giving the word. Oh, okay. Getting that from the people who narrated it.
Okay, what's your name?
Ismail.
So someone comes in now and says, Ismail, your car is being thrown away. You look honest,
has a beard,
and this brother comes in, and someone tells you, yes, he's an honest person, I know this person for 20 years, and he's an honest person. So, would that be sufficient to make you run out and get your car?
You know, for me, I have to look about the person involved.
Okay, you know that person. Yeah, that's true. I mean, you have to look also who is the guy sitting. You know him?
Yeah.
You know him for 25 years.
Yeah.
How old are you?
24.
There might be some question about this narration I'm giving you. There's another point we'll get into later. And so you know this guy since 1 year before you're born, and he tells you that the other one is honest?
I was going.
So, especially so here, apparently. Very logical word. So, but is that sufficient? Imam Malik used to talk about some people in the mosque, that if these people, and it were to swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah will fulfill their command. Yes, I would never take any hadith from them. Why is that? Okay, so basically you need two kinds of requirements within Qawfi. One is moral requirements. One is the moral requirement that you know that the person is not a liar. And the other one we could call it, I guess, academic requirement? Literary? Academic, let's call it academic. That's the beauty of teaching hadith in English, you can make up your own method of salahat. Because it turns out that that brother, instead of saying Ismail, he actually should have said Ishaq. And you ran out there and it wasn't your car, it was somebody else's car. So you want to make sure that he has both kinds of qualities. The moral qualities that he's not a liar, that you can trust what he's saying, and also you have to make sure that he is proficient. That when he passes on knowledge, he's someone who passes it on correctly. If he's, to jump ahead, we're talking about the early years, but to jump ahead a little bit, if someone, for example, is narrating to you from his memory, you have to make sure that he has a good memory. And if someone is narrating to you from his books, you have to make sure that his books are in order, as an accountant would say. You have to make sure that his books are good, you know, especially at that time. You know, some people did not have very good books. And if you know that about a person, you don't accept his hadith from books. Now, when did this concept and this kind of checking, when did it begin? After the fitna. Oh, that brings us to another story. I hope I don't forget it. Fitna. Yes. Remind me of the fitna story. He says after the fitna, I say, and since I'm the teacher here, what I say goes. I say it began from the earliest times in Islam. The idea of checking and making sure that people are narrating properly, not just checking, making sure that they are honest. I mean, the Sahaba used to check each other sometimes. For example, the Abu Bakr, during his lifetime, someone brought up the question about the inheritance for a grandmother. Well, the Abu Bakr said, I find nothing in the Book of Allah or the Sunnah about the inheritance of the grandmother. So someone, and I don't remember who, he said that she received 1/6, that the Prophet ﷺ used to give her 1/6. So Abu Bakr, knowing that person was an honest person, but, I mean, this is something major that he had never heard about, he asked him to produce a witness for what he's saying. And he to make sure that what he's narrating is correct. And an even clearer example of this was their goal is from the time of Umar al-Khattab. So we're talking about the first two khalifas, Abu Bakr and Umar al-Khattab. Umar al-Khattab, one time, Abu Musa al-Ash'ari came to visit him. He asked permission to enter, no response. He asked